And then let's take our Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 13 this morning. We are in the middle of a series on God, man, and authority. We're taking a break from our usual verse-by-verse walk through a Bible book, and we are this morning continuing in the series on God, man, and authority. And I'm going to review briefly with you what we talked about last time by showing you the outline from last week. If you weren't here last week, don't try to write all this down. Don't try to write down all the points from last week, but I just want to walk through it briefly with you so that you get a feel for where Romans 13 is going to fit in with this, with what you see. Last week, we talked about Jesus, the king from the Gospels, and we found out that he is the promised king who is the son of David. That means that Jesus is linked to everything that the Old Testament said about that promised son of David who is coming. But the Gospels also make it very clear that Jesus is the exalted king who is God in the flesh. You cannot read the Gospels and not conclude that this is someone who's more than man. He is all man, but he is all God. He has power as God to do only what God can do. You also read in the Gospels and find out that he is the humbled king. Even though he had the rightful place to ascend to the throne of David, he did not ascend the throne. Instead, he humbled himself to the cross, and he shed his blood for his enemies to achieve forgiveness of sin for them. But the Gospels also indicate that he is the coming king. He is indeed coming. And in coming, he will establish his throne. And we also, to complement that, to round that out, we find out that he's the hated king in the Gospels. He was hated from his birth. They tried to kill him from day one, that he breathed air on this planet, all the way to the very end. He's the hated king, and he will come, and he will judge the nations. We also talked about that what he's doing now in particular is he is the pardoning king. He is the pardoning king who commissions his servants. We are his servants. We're disciples of Jesus. We are the church, and we are commissioned by him right now to offer to these rebel nations who hate God the gospel of Jesus Christ and the pardon that comes with it by faith. And he is also the separated king. And we'll talk more about what this means today. He is the separated king. In the Gospels, it's clear he never allied himself with man's authority. He didn't at his birth. He didn't in his temptation. He did not in his public ministry. He never aligned his gospel preaching ministry with any human authority at any time ever. He is the separated king. He's on a separated agenda. And lastly, he is the trusted king. We can trust him as he sustains us as we live in nations that hate God, but who need the gospel. He will sustain us as long as needed. King Jesus is the separated king. The Gospels do not reveal one instance, as I said, where Jesus attempted to merge his ministry into the governing authorities around him or over him. Not one time from his birth all the way to his trial under a Roman governor named Pilate did he try to merge his ministry into their authority or merge their authority into his ministry. But our separated king does have a design for flawed human authority and government. So his design is never to merge his ministry of the gospel into that flawed human government, but he still has a design for it. What? And that's what Romans 13 is all about today. That's what Romans 13 is about. And what then does that mean for us who believe in Jesus and we are his servants who are commissioned out on his separated gospel ministry? We have to fulfill that gospel ministry that is separated from the governing authorities and at the same time live under them. What does this mean for us? Well, let's read Romans 13 verses 1 to 7 and then we'll pray and dig into it. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what your design is for governing authority over us. Every day it touches our life, it touches our thought life, it touches our decisions we make, it impacts everything from relationships and how we do business to our pocketbooks, to our freedoms that we enjoy or see taken away. And so, God, we pray that you would give us clarity. We ask for clarity so that we would understand your design for human governing authority, and we ask for clarity that we would understand our gospel mission and how the two relate and how the two are separate. Help us. Draw near to us as we draw near to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's only one command in this whole passage, and it is repeated. It's found in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. It means what it says. It is repeated in verse 5. It is necessary to be in subjection. That's it. And so what I want to do is I want to ask the question this morning, why must flawed human authority receive the Christian submission? And every one of these points, I'm going to make the emphasis on flawed human. What kind of human authority can God put into place ever, anywhere, that isn't sinful? If all of us decided, you know what, we're just going to depose everybody else in office and we're going to go take office, guess what? It's still what? Flawed. Why? Because I'm there. Because you're there. It's the only possible government on earth that can take place as a flawed human government. So why must flawed human authority receive the Christian submission? Number one, here we go. Flawed human authority is established by God and no one else. That's what is said in verse 1. For there is no authority except from God. How many governing authorities are there that are not from God then? None. Verse 1, and those which exist are established by God. Which governing authorities in history past, in the present right now, or in the coming days will exist that did not come from God's sovereign hand? Not one. When you look at any governing authority in place in any nation or state or city, you are looking at an authority that got there by God's doing. He established them, says in verse 1. And do you notice how non-specific and how non-limiting God's word is about the kinds of authorities in view? Are only modern-styled authorities from God? I mean, now that we're past all that barbaric, ancient past stuff that we have, is it only the modern-styled authorities that are from God? Or is it maybe the other way around, only the ancient ones because they haven't been polluted by all that we've become? Is it only those that are democratically elected by God-concerned kinds of peoples that are from God? No. All are established by God regardless of their forms. The general nature of the statement in verse 1 embraces everything from the emperors of Paul's day who declared themselves God, to kings, to dictators, to presidents, to legislators, to mayors, to police, to oppressive regimes did not gain authority apart from God, and just regimes are from God's hand. What about those who are in power by a coup or overthrow of government? What if they came into power by revolution? No matter how the government came into being, which one does not have God's fingerprints on its establishment? Not one. He establishes everyone. It's a general statement. No limitations put on it. And you say in your heart of hearts, only those who rule fairly though, right? Those are the ones from God, right? Only the one which do what is right, right? Not those who exterminate their people and their neighbors, right? No, all of them. Each of them is established by God, from our city to our state to our federal authorities to the tribal chiefs in the Amazon and the mountains of Papua New Guinea. Each is established by God. The fact that God sovereignly established each one in authority doesn't mean that the man or the men of his choice were good men or men who are pleasing to him. It also doesn't mean that once they are in office by his doing, that they will all of a sudden now honor God with their authority, or that God therefore approves of every act of legislation or edict handed down from them. God is able to establish the godless, pagan, atheist, humanist, communist dictator without endorsing him or his foolish laws. All governing authority is from him and will have to answer directly to him, the one who gave them the position of authority. Now, you might remember Luke chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted by the devil. And you might be thinking, well, how does Romans 13 verse 1 square with Luke 4 verse 6? You remember? In Jesus' temptation, the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And in chapter 4 verse 6, the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain, all of the kingdoms of the world, and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, the devil said. And I give it to whomever I wish. There we learn that God has delegated sovereignty over the nations, over the kingdoms of the earth, to the devil. But what does Romans 13:1 say? Romans 13:1 says that the ultimate reason any man is in authority in those nations is due to whom? God, and not the devil. God has not given up his ultimate sovereignty over the nations, even though he delegated their dominion to Satan. So again, why must flawed human authority receive our submission? Because number one, flawed human authority is established by God and no one else. Secondly, why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because number two, resisting flawed human authority equals opposing God. But you already could make that clear connection and conclusion, couldn't you, on the basis of what verse 1 says? If all authority is established by God, therefore, verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. It is God's ordinance, or it is his instituted authority. So to resist authority is to oppose God. Disobeying flawed human authorities immediately becomes a vertical issue between the believer and God. And again, notice the non-specific, non-limiting nature of the language. It says, whoever resists. It doesn't matter who it is who resists the authority. It could be the lowliest person of a society. It could be the most criminal man of the society who is in jail. It could be the ex-con. It could be the pastor elder of a church. It could be all the way up to even those who are in positions of governing authority. Whoever it is who resists governing authority is opposing the ordinance of God. See, the language is not limited to local authorities. It's not limited to federal authorities or just to mayors or to the president. Resisting authority is equal to opposing God's ordinance. And we may think and hope and wish that we are only breaking an unjust, flawed man's ordinance when we break the law. But what verse 2 indicates is that in doing so, we have actually opposed God. So why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because number two, resisting flawed human authority equals opposing God. Thirdly, why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Number three, resisting flawed human authority invites judgment. The last half of verse 2 is very clear. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Probably a better word to translate for condemnation is judgment. Therefore, it would read, and they who have opposed will receive judgment upon themselves. And the context then gets to determine what kind of judgment it is. Is it the government's judgment that they will bring upon themselves? Or is it God's eternal judgment that will be brought upon themselves? Or is it God's temporal judgment that, or discipline in this life? Or is it all of the above? Notice what the judgment is connected to in verse 2. It's connected to opposing the ordinance because the same verb is repeated. Verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation. It's tied to the vertical opposing of God's ordinance of human authority. Does that mean, therefore, that the judgment is strictly God's and that is found only in judgment after this life? Maybe for some. But it is certainly not limited only to the judgment that flawed human authority might carry out against the one who resists their authority. You see, perhaps for one who resists human authority, God's temporal judgment or discipline on that one begins, and it begins through the expression of human government's judgment upon them. Maybe that judgment will actually end up transitioning that one into God's eternal judgment at death through a death penalty. Either way, God is tied very closely with this judgment. That's what we know for certain, even if it is only tied to human authority's judgment meted out in this life. Why? Because it's tied to opposing God and his ordinance or instituted authority. It's tied to him vertically. And therefore, this is a good reason to submit yourself to flawed human authority, because resisting it invites judgment. Now, that begs the question, doesn't it, that you've probably been thinking in your mind many times. Is there ever a time when the believer in Jesus Christ should not obey flawed human authority that has been established by God? And the answer to that is yes. Most clearly, when? Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll look at two examples and then even a third perhaps. Acts 4, verse 18. Peter and the apostles early on in the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem were brought before the temple authorities. They were very upset with them. The two examples of when you disobey human flawed authority is found here. But listen, when you disobey, it's when human flawed authority rules or legislates the believer into a corner where to obey government will, without question, equal disobeying God. You have to be into a corner so far that if you obey the government, you will be, without question, disobeying God. At that point, you disobey authority. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And when they had summoned them, this is Peter and John and the apostles, they had commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You see, that command right there is immediately against what Christ commanded them to do. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so they were released, threatened, and then they did it again, and they were arrested again. In chapter 5, verse 28, look at this, 5:28. And they said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, saying, we must obey God rather than men. Those are your examples. There might perhaps be one other situation in which a believer may resist or oppose governing authority, and I believe the example is Paul in Acts chapter 25. You'll remember this if you've been a part of our study in Acts. The last 7.5 chapters of the book of Acts are about Paul's arrest and loss of freedom, and it's very vivid illustrations of how a believer lived under unjust authority as he was still proclaiming the gospel. He is in Caesarea. He had to be evacuated there from the Jews who were trying to kill him. In verse 7 of Acts chapter 25, watch this. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So he is being accused, but it cannot be proven. And while Paul said this in his defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. I haven't committed broken a law against anybody. But Festus, who is the Roman governor, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. And he means including you, Festus. I appeal to Caesar. So, Paul was where he should be as a Roman citizen before the governor's throne in Caesarea to move his trial to Jerusalem by the Roman governor's request in verse 9 was actually a perversion of Roman due process for Paul. So what did Paul do at that point? Did he submit to Festus' request and go to Jerusalem? Because, I mean, Romans 13:1 says submit to Roman or to governing authority. No, he didn't. He appealed to another Roman law, and he chose to submit himself under that one, which was appealing to Caesar. So he chose to obey that Roman law route and not Festus's foolish route. But this is very important to understand. Paul labored in this instance to find another Roman law to keep himself under while he was opposing a Roman authority. Do you understand that? It's very important to get. Outside of these two situations where a government commands you to do that which will, no matter what happens, make you disobey God, and perhaps Paul's example, outside of those two situations, all other opposing of governing authority invites judgment. Romans 13 says, let's go back there. So why must human flawed authority receive your submission? Because resisting flawed human authority invites judgment. Fourthly, why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because God has temporal good for submissive men under flawed human authority. That's right. God has temporal good for submissive men under flawed human authority. Now, the fourth point and the fifth one will go together. They're explanations for why believers need to submit. One explanation is positively put forward, and the other is negative. We'll take the positive one first in verses 3 and 4. Look at the verse 3. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it, governing authority, is a minister of God to you for good. What is the good behavior that's in view here contextually? It's the good of submitting to authority and not resisting that authority. That's good. When you do the good of submitting to authority, you don't have to be afraid when you see a policeman, right? You ever notice that, how guilty you feel automatically? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Think on what we know about what the Bible says about all of the human race. All of the human race is in intentional rebellion against God, right? And the human race actually hates God, and there is none righteous, not even one in the human race. When God came to live among the nations, what did the nations do to him? They killed him. And they would do it again at every generation, if possible. And the human race there, which hates God, gathers itself into tribes and into nations and into peoples and into tongues. And they will one day, we saw last week, they will mourn the sight of the Son of David when he comes. Oh, he's coming. He's taking away everything that is ours that we're laboring for. And every single one of those nations, every single one of the tribes and the peoples and the tongues are racing towards King Jesus' coming judgment. That's what we know. And yet here is God's disposition towards these rebels. He has a servant for good to them. He establishes their governing authorities so that they should be obeyed, and that governing authority is God's minister or servant for good. For that kind of people who hate him? Governing authority is God's minister for good towards those gathered haters of God? To bring about temporal good for them in this life? How does it happen? When those haters of God do the good thing of submitting to the authority over them, they are praised by the governing authority as do-gooders. And for haters of God in this world who are headed for eternal judgment, that's about as good as it gets temporally. Verse 3, do you do what is good and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But it is only temporal good. Do you understand? The governing authority does not change their condition before God. Governing authority is powerless to change the God-hater's heart. Judgment is still coming. But life on earth in that nation is more pleasant for rebels when they obey government. Now, what society of rebels who hate your king do you want to live in? Would you rather live side by side with as you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? What kind of nation would you like to live in? How about the society that gets this? That gets God's design for human governing authorities. That authority is to be submitted to, and it's not to be resisted. An authority that praises those who do the good of submitting to authority. This is the positive explanation for why we are to submit ourselves to flawed human authority. God has designed temporal good for submissive men under flawed human authority. Let's look at the negative one. Fifthly, why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Well, negatively put, fearing flawed human authority is God's deterrent to lawbreaking. The same verses here. Here's God's design for flawed human authority from the negative side. Verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but rulers are a cause of fear for evil. And again, contextually, what would the evil be? It would be the evil of resisting authority. So flawed human authority is designed by God to be a cause of fear for those who would be tempted to do the evil thing of resisting authority. And he says to the believers in verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Why would you want to do that when that is God's design for authority, is that it would be a cause for fear for those who do evil? That's God's very design, that authority would be a cause for fear for those who disobey it. Why should those who do the evil of resisting flawed human authority be afraid? Look at verse 4. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. It's the second time he called governing authority a minister of God. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Flawed human authority bears the sword. In Paul's day, the sword mentioned here is the one that the Roman soldier would use for a number of many purposes. But if a Roman citizen disobeyed authority and the judgment warranted was death, the sword mentioned here is the one that the soldier would use to put the Roman citizen to death. The authority doesn't bear the sword for an empty show. And again, it is God's design for flawed human authority to be his minister to bring wrath on the one who practices the evil of resisting authority. And we could ask ourselves again, which wrath is this? And the answer would be answering it the same way as we did the judgment in verse 2. The wrath begun against the lawbreaker may temporally begin with government, and God may continue his servant's wrath in the next life eternally with his own wrath. Why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because fearing that flawed human authority, that's God's deterrent from breaking the law, to breaking the law. Now, I want to pause here in the middle of this for a moment and just think about some conclusions at this point. So far, in the first four verses, what is God's design for flawed human authority in this world? Has anything here been written about that governing a flawed human governing authority needs to be sympathetic to you as a Christian or to the gospel mission of Jesus Christ? Nothing. All that God has revealed is that his design for flawed human authority positively is that it's a temporal good from God for rebels headed for judgment. And that negatively, it is a cause of fear for disobedient rebels headed for judgment. That's kind of a twin design, and both twin designs are powerless to change the rebel's heart, either as a temporal good or as a cause for fear. If all that rebels against God in a nation experience, if all that they experience in this life is praise from their government because they've obeyed, what happens when they die? They face eternal wrath. If all in this life they do is that they did not fear breaking the laws of government and they broke them all, what happens when they die? they face God's wrath. You see, God's design for government is temporal. It's either temporal good or it is a temporal cause of fear in this life. It is powerless to change the rebels who are under it. But society on earth might be a little better for rebels headed for judgment when they obey authority. And what a kindness from God to give to those who hate him. That. But living among those nations of rebels who hate God, hopefully, there are pockets of believers in Jesus Christ who gather together as the church in that nation full of rebels. And to that unique and distinct, separate collection of redeemed and transformed rebels, because that's what we were too, right? We were rebels, haters of God, but we've been transformed, we've been saved, we've been forgiven. We have a separate design from God. God has another design for us that is separated from his design for government. What is our design? It is the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. Notice what the design of the gospel mission of the church is in sharp contrast to God's design for government. God's design in the gospel mission of the church is after, get this, eternal good. Eternal good in contrast to government's temporal good for rebels. How is it an eternal good? It's obvious, isn't it? Rebel haters of God headed for eternal judgment find that the gospel is powerful enough to transform them through the pardon of King Jesus in the gospel. All who believe discover this. And this is where we need the clarification and to maintain the distinction. The two designs of God, the one for governing authority and the one for the gospel mission of the church, are distinct designs. They are separated designs, and they are never mixed in the New Testament. Positively, they're not mixed. God's design through governing authority is for temporal good for rebel sinners who obey government, and then they face eternal judgment. And government is powerless to change their rebel hatred of good. And negatively, this is the case. God's design through governing authority is to be a temporal cause of fear for those who might consider disobeying governing authority. But then they too face eternal judgment, even if they've always obeyed human government. Because human government is powerless by God's design. By God's design, it is powerless to transform them. But God's design through the gospel mission of believers, through the gospel mission of the local church, is eternal good. That's his design. It's for eternal good for rebel sinners if they believe, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is powerful to transform the rebel hater of God who believes into a child of God and make them fit for the coming kingdom of Jesus. You see, government was never designed by God to advance the gospel. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. You might find it in human history, but you won't find it in the Bible. That is his design for the church through the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. Government was designed for a temporal good, or as a temporal cause for fear, so that society might be a little better temporally for them to live in. In God's kindness, he gives to the nations what they certainly don't deserve. Also, think of this from the other angle. The church is never instructed in the New Testament to set up a governing authority. That's not the design that God gave to the church through the gospel mission. We are to plant churches, preach the gospel, and those who believe, gather them together into a local church body. That's what we are to do. We are not to form governments. And doesn't human history provide countless examples of the evil that inevitably comes about when those two things got mixed up? Church, state, state, church blendings. Let's talk a little bit more about how believers participate in both designs of God here for a moment. Think on this first. Can God, must God receive glory for how human government functions? Yes, it's his design, and he must be glorified with it, of course. Can a Christian labor in government or even as a citizen helping to shape government so that God is glorified through it? Yes, absolutely. But the way that God is glorified is by honoring his design for human government. God is not glorified when believers try to make human government do something outside of the design that God gave to it. Do you understand? God is glorified when believers labor to see human government be the temporal good for society that God designed it to be, or when believers labor to see human government be the temporal cause of fear for lawbreakers. And believers need to understand that if all they do in their life, if they pour themselves into such government concerns all their life, they may glorify God, but not one soul will have been transformed by that human government. Not one. They will have labored all their life to bring about temporal good for rebel haters of God who then must stand before God in judgment. Does that mean it's a waste of time for a believer to labor in and among human government? No. But the heart of the believer engaged in the affairs of human government must feel discontent. Until that believer has engaged also in the gospel mission of Jesus Christ, because that's where the eternal difference is made in a soul, right? The primary teaching of the New Testament is that believers submit to flawed human government. That's the bulk, as you're going to see even in the next two Sundays. That's the primary weight, the New Testament weight, is not on believers trying to change the flawed human government over them. If it was the primary weight of the New Testament for that to happen, then where was Peter's example of this for the early church in Jerusalem? Or where in those last 7.5 chapters in Acts is Paul's example of trying to reform Roman government that was flawed everywhere he turned? Involve yourself in government. But see the very different designs God has for governing authority compared to the gospel mission of the church. Think often, believers, listen, think often of the eternal impact that the preaching of the gospel has that polishing and refining government doesn't have on the souls of men headed for judgment. Think on the eternal impact of the gospel much. Don't be consumed only with protecting temporal good, living under government in the good old US of A. Man, I like the American way of life. And if I see that government can be tweaked so that it preserves it, and I get consumed with that, even as a Christian, I'm missing it. I'm missing it. Become consumed with eternal good brought to the souls of rebel haters of God through the power of the gospel preached. Based on Romans 13, what is our response under governing authorities? Primarily, the weight is to submit. Why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because, number four, God provides temporal good for submissive men. And because, number five, fearing flawed human authority is God's deterrent. Sixthly, why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because our conscience knows it is right to submit to flawed human authority. Look at verse 5 of Romans 13. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. He repeats it. It's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, an external influence upon you, but there's an internal influence upon you. Paul says in verse 5, but for conscience' sake. You see, God has imprinted upon the rebel human's internal warning system this very truth, that human authority is to be submitted to. The conscience, that's your internal warning system, recognizes the authority that God designed flawed human authority to have. And now, as believers, you have even more than the imprint on your conscience. We have instruction from God's word here specifically about this very thing. So Paul says to preserve and to protect your internal warning system. How? By not violating it. By submitting to flawed human authority. Why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because our conscience knows it is right to submit to flawed human authority? Seventhly, why must, just so you know, there's 14 of these. I'm kidding, there's only 8. We got 2 more to go. Seventhly, why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because flawed human authority serves God's design through our taxes. That's right, through our taxes. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. He said it for the third time. It's his servant. They are his servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. We pay taxes so that flawed human authority punishes evildoers and so that they can praise those who do the good of submitting. God has designed that his servant minister receive financial help from its citizens in the form of taxes in order to carry out his design for the people through government. Will rebel haters of God collect taxes justly? When have you ever seen them do it justly? When? You know what would be shocking is if they ever do collect it justly. It should not be shocking to us that there is not an example of any point in any history, any time, of just collection of taxes. Nevertheless, we pay taxes. Think about Paul's day. Do you remember when Massimo preached a couple weeks ago and he preached on Zacchaeus? That was the Roman government's way of collecting taxes, giving it out to the highest bidder. There's nothing just about that. That's what Paul is writing under. We pay taxes. That's what we do. We can trust God with how they do it because they will have to answer to him. Is it appropriate to confront governing authorities for its injustices? Yep. Is it appropriate to make appeals when we believe government has been unjust? Yes. But when the appeals process is over, and if they close the door on your face, you trust God that he knows how to hold his servant accountable. And he knows how to justly pay them back in eternity for the temporary injustice you received in this life. You have to look beyond your life. I mean, this is a temporary injustice if you're taxed or you're treated unjustly. It's temporary. It's tough. It's not easy. It might even cost you your life. But you can trust God that he knows how to hold his servant accountable eternally. Why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because flawed human authority serves God's design through your taxes. Lastly, why must flawed human authority receive your submission? Because, number 8, flawed human authorities are due to receive what God obligates us to give them. They are due to receive what God obligates us to give to them. Verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax? Custom or toll to whom toll or custom is due, fear to whom fear, that would be like obedience to whom obedience is due, and render honor to whom honor is due. Think of Paul's day. He lived under an emperor system in which the emperors declared themselves to be gods, and they demanded their people to worship. They enslaved men. They appointed pagan authorities over the people. They were despotic and oftentimes merciless at every level of government. Now, what did the governing officials in Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey when he was arrested by them and beaten publicly without a trial and then imprisoned, what did they do to deserve honor? What did they do to deserve fear? Nothing. What did Felix in Caesarea, when he left Paul imprisoned unjustly for 2 years, what did he ever do to deserve honor from him or any Christian? What did he do to deserve fear? Nothing. How about Pilate as he tried Jesus? What did he ever do to deserve honor, fear, or anything? Listen, we do not pay taxes because they have demonstrated to us that they are wise and good stewards with our taxes. That is not why we pay taxes. We pay taxes because it, governing authority, is God's servant for our good in this short life here. We don't pay customs or tolls because they are trustworthy with them. We don't fear our local, state, and federal authorities because they are good men and women. We don't honor them because they are honorable men and women. Why are they due to receive these things then? Because they're established by God in their position of authority for our good and as a cause for fear. We are obligated by God. We are not obligated by them and how they have lived. We are obligated by God to give them what he says is their due. And that is why flawed human authority must receive your submission. I don't think this is a difficult passage to understand. It might be a difficult passage to be obedient to. But I believe it is clear for us. And we are in days where perhaps more than ever, we need to understand the biblical design for human authority with all of its temporal limitations. And we need to think often of the eternal difference that the gospel mission of Jesus Christ is designed by God to make on rebel enemies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenges that it presents to us, Lord. It causes us to look away from ourselves and say, yeah, I can do that. We can't do that. It causes us to look away from ourselves and say, that's hard. I need help. I need help from you. So, Lord, would you please fortify us and help us to be submissive to our government. It's flawed. It's human. It is unjust. It does not honor you at almost every step. And yet, it is established by you and has built in respect and honor and fear that it must have. Would you help us? And Lord, we look forward to being able to sit under your word next week in 1 Peter 2 and learn more that will help round out how we do this and what it looks like. God, reveal your heart to us so that we understand better and more God, man, and authority in our lives. Also that we are bright lights living in a very dark, dark place. May you be glorified and praised by the way we live. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.